Our sermon text this morning comes from John chapter 1. If you want to turn there and follow along in the reading. John chapter 1, verses 35 through 42. John chapter 1, verses 35 through 42. Once again, give your careful attention to the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. There are many voices that we hear all throughout the week, and we have to learn to block them out. And we have to realize that this is the voice that ultimately matters. This is the voice that we want to hear and heed. This is the truth in the midst of what is seeming just so much lies and deception in the world. Satan is a liar, and he lies often, even to God's people. And we need to heed God's word. John chapter 1, beginning at verse 35. Again, the next day, John, that is John the Baptist, stood with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and, seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. Children, I am sure that you have been told by your parents not to point your fingers at other people, because that is rude. It's impolite. I actually remember a few years back a family in a congregation where one of their boys was sitting in the pew at church, and he would do this on more than one occasion. While the minister was up there speaking, the child would just stick out his finger and point at him. And it would just stay there. And people start looking around at him pointing his finger until either his mom or dad found him and said, "You can't do that," and would discipline him a little bit, maybe lightly flick his finger. "Don't do that. Don't point at the pastor in church. It can be distracting to other people, and especially to the pastor who is preaching." Now, while it is in general rude to point to other people, there may on occasion be times when it's okay to actually point to others. And that is when somebody actually likes to be pointed out, wants to be recognized. Well, in this passage this morning, we have John the Baptist, as we know, a very godly man, pointing out to his disciples Jesus, the Messiah. You know, remember, just a couple days ago, you'll recall that John made a public defense of his calling and ministry to a delegation from the Sanhedrin, a delegation of priests and Levites. And then on the following day, remember, Jesus appeared to the crowd, to the people, and to John the Baptist again, and gave John the Baptist an opportunity to cry out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, in our text for today, we find ourselves on the following day. In other words, day three from the Apostle John's reckoning. And then also we'll see day four as well at the beginning of verse 41. But here John now takes the opportunity in almost what seems to be more of a private conversation as he is standing with two of his disciples to point out the Messiah again to them. Now, maybe these two weren't there on the previous day, or maybe they were. We don't know for sure. But John points Jesus out to them almost as if John the Baptist knows what's going to happen, almost as if he knows what needs to happen. These men need to leave him, and they need to go to Christ. They need to go to Christ. And so he declares yet again, almost in private conversation, "Behold, the Lamb of God," almost as if to say, "Go to Him. He's the one. He's the Messiah." Now, I wish I could say that I have had some important people pointed out to me, but I must confess that my life has been pretty boring, so I don't know if I know what that's like to have somebody really important pointed out to me, and maybe I get a chance to go meet them. But you hear about people, you know, I especially have heard from people who are out in California, and they see some famous actor or somebody, they see him at a restaurant or they see them on the plane and say, "Oh, I saw so-and-so," or maybe I even got to meet so-and-so. I had a history teacher in college who said he actually had the opportunity to meet President Clinton. It was somewhere on the White House lawn or some event was going on, and he was a pretty good historian. He was there and had the opportunity to meet Bill Clinton, but he didn't shake his hand. He refused to. But he did get a chance to actually see somebody very famous in person. I really like that teacher. Anyways, but we have to remember, dear congregation, that though Christ was not so famous at this time, remember, this is just Jesus' debut. He is just coming on the scene. I mean, you know, his childhood and upbringing, we don't know much about. But Jesus would become very famous, wouldn't he? He's pretty famous today. But here is the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is God in the flesh that John was pointing out to them. I mean, what could it be like to actually eventually see Jesus Christ in the flesh? And though Christ is no longer with us, walking the earth with us in the flesh, we are reminded in this text that it is the obligation of every one of us to point out Jesus Christ to others, just like John the Baptist did. It is all of our individual calling to be pointing others to Christ. And I think from our text we are given three very good reasons why we should do so. And the first is that so others would receive him. Secondly, that others would remain with him. And thirdly, that others would be remade by him. To receive him, to remain with him, and to be remade by him. So first, that others would receive him. One of the things that we clearly take note of in our passage that we already know will happen is that these two disciples who are mentioned at the beginning of our text will receive and they will follow Christ, won't they? The one is the disciple Andrew. We're given his name. And the other, we don't know. But presumably and almost most assuredly is John the Apostle who wrote this book. And this is characteristic of John, who never, ever names himself in the book, but will only, if he does refer to himself much, refers to him as the one whom, the disciple whom Jesus loved. So here is Andrew, and here is John. But as usual, the Apostle John does give us a little different take on the first calling of the disciples than the other gospel writers do. In fact, some commentators have a really hard time reconciling John with the other with what's recorded in the other gospel accounts. And liberal scholars will even say there's a contradiction. There's a clear contradiction between what John says about the calling of the disciples and what the other gospel writers have to say. And so I think it would be good for us and helpful for us to be able to compare John with what some of the other writers have to say, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, about some of the differences. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar, although they do have some minor differences, but in general they're the same. But if you want to turn back to Matthew, the passage we read earlier, I'm going to read for you a few verses again and we'll point out some of the differences as we go along the way. But remember what I just read and how I just described John the Baptist pointing out for the very first time the Messiah to John and Andrew. Now, listen to what it says here in Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And immediately they left their boats and their father, and they went and followed Jesus. So what's going on here? You know, you read this passage in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you almost get this sense that this is the first time that these disciples ever meet Jesus, and Jesus just says, "Come and follow me," and then they just jump the boat and they start following. You're like, wow, that's crazy. I mean, wow, that's quite a bit of faith, and we don't want to downplay their faith. But what we want to understand here is that when we read that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that's not their first encounter. That's after a relationship had begun to be formed between some of the disciples and the Lord Jesus Christ already. And John the Apostle wants to point that out to us. He wants us to see what was actually taking place before he called them in those instances, you see. And so we learn that there was a gradual relationship that was forming between the disciples and Christ long before they were actually called to be apostles, you know, to leave their occupations and enter full-time ministry, so to speak. Here in John's gospel, they are just getting to know Christ for the first time. This is where they are first introduced to Christ. Here, they are being called to believe in Christ as the Messiah, to follow Christ as persons. Later, they would follow him as pastors, or would be pastors, as the foundational apostles of the church. And I think that something we learn from this is that people often come to Christ little by little, by degrees. Some people have what we might call more of a Damascus Road experience, where they're just radically changed and transformed. But many do not. It takes some a long time before they eventually come around to fully embracing and following the Lord. Isn't that true of many covenant children? It takes time. Gradually, little by little, we see the progression. We see the pieces of the puzzle coming together in their mind as they begin to understand and they begin to grasp. And their relationship with Christ begins to be formed. And we have to nurture that. It's not just always this radical break or radical transformation. And maybe that's been true of some of you, where gradually, little by little, you are brought closer to following the Lord until you finally did. And therefore, we should not treat lightly every opportunity that the Lord gives us to be an example, to be a light, to minister to others. Every exposure of the truth that others receive from us, every time we are a witness to others, and pray for others, are an example to others, and point out Christ to others, it is quite possibly one step closer to Christ Himself. Sometimes we wonder if those in our sphere of influence will ever come to know the Lord. But we ought not to be disheartened or to think that they will never believe or they will never follow Christ. There is always hope while they are still alive. But also, we should not think that our testimony is useless and ineffective because we are not as godly as we should be, or don't know as much about the Christian faith as we would like to know. God uses every little effort to advance His kingdom, to bring others to Christ. Notice that Andrew, in our passage in verse 41, immediately went to tell his brother Simon Peter about Christ on the following day. Andrew didn't know much at all at that time. He did not know much about Christ. He didn't know, he had just but the small beginnings of faith. But even in his immaturity, he still followed the example of John the Baptist and pointed his brother to Christ as well. It was the first thing he did the following day. And this should always really be the focal point of all of our interactions with others, of our lives, of our sphere of influence, to be pointing others to Christ, to be leading others to Christ, to be encouraging others in the direction of Christ. To do so in some ways, whether by our words or actions or influence, will do them possibly the greatest good in bringing them to salvation. Not that every sentence we utter should have Christ's name in it. That's impossible. But that our lives are centered around Christ and bringing others closer to Him. This should be the focal point of our parenting, of our children, of our marriage relationship, of really any relationship that we have with others, to make much of Christ. We never know who we might be able to influence for Christ, or what will become of our testimony for Him. Little did Andrew know how important a figure Peter would be when Peter would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would lead so many to Christ, that he would be the leader of the apostles and preach on the day of Pentecost. Andrew knew nothing of that, but he went and he shared Christ, the little of Christ that he knew. And Peter was saved. And Peter was used in a mighty, mighty way. When I think about stories like this, I often think of the conversion story of Charles Spurgeon. I'm sure some of you probably know about that, but I don't know if you know about his childhood, but he was brought up in a Christian home. He would read his Bible almost every day, pray a lot. But he didn't know the Lord. He was not converted until the age of 15. And it was one Lord's Day morning that he was overwhelmed and burdened by the guilt of his sin. And he wanted to go to church, and it was a snowy day. And in fact, a lot of the roads were closed down, and church. And he wasn't able to go to the church that he wanted to go to. And so he made his way into a primitive Methodist chapel. And he turned down that court, entered that little chapel, and in that little chapel there was only about 12, 15 people. And the minister of that place was not even there in that morning because he probably got snowed in, wasn't able to come. And Spurgeon says, a poor man, a shoemaker, a tailor, or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. He was obliged to stick to his text, he says, for the simple reason that he had nothing else to say. The text was, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." And Spurgeon says he didn't even pronounce the words correctly. But he says that did not matter, because there I thought I had a glimpse of hope for me in that text. And the man said, "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now, that does not take a great deal of effort, does it? It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man need not go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man need not be worth 1,000 a year, and yet he can look. Anyone can look. A child can look. But this is what the text says. It says, look unto me. I, he said, many of ye are looking to yourselves. No use looking there. You'll never find comfort in yourselves. Then the good man followed up his text in this way. Look unto me. I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I am hanging on the cross. Look unto me. I am dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend. I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, look to me. Look to me, the tailor said. When he had gotten about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes, he was at the length of his tether, Spurgeon writes. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say, with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Then he said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did. But I had not been accustomed to have remarks made on my personal appearance from the pulpit before. However, it was a good blow struck to me. He continued, and you will always be miserable, miserable in life, miserable in death, if you do not obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Then he shouted as only a primitive Methodist can, young man, look to Jesus Christ. There and then, the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun. And I could have risen that moment and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And Spurgeon said on his way home, every snowflake he looked at was a reminder that his sins had been covered in the righteousness of Christ and that he was made as white as snow. Here was a man who was not even called to preach. And Jesus used him to bring Spurgeon to himself. That man's a no-namer. We don't even know his name. But Spurgeon brought thousands to Christ. The greatest man maybe who ever entered a pulpit, God used him. If God can use that man who can't even pronounce the words of Isaiah correctly, then God can use you, whether you're behind a pulpit or not, to bring others to Christ, and you never know how God may use it. Therefore, let us never despise our influence and what God may do through us by our testimony to others. But not only do we want to point others to Christ, we want to see them remain with Him, don't we? Notice again what transpires in our text. If we look back at John chapter 1, in John chapter 1 and verse 35 through 42, we have this scene where Andrew and John have the Messiah pointed out to them by John the Baptist. And then they begin to follow Christ, presumably with a desire to speak with Him. They are wanting to become acquainted with Him. Now at this point, as John the Baptist points Jesus out to them, Jesus is walking away from them. He doesn't know, so to speak, what's going on. He's not facing them, but is walking in the other direction now. Now, we have no idea what the real disposition of the disciples was like at this point, but it's quite possible that they were a little timid or shy, not knowing what to expect. After all, this was the Messiah. And we have to remember that they were probably younger than we are often prone to think. Not extremely young, but close to around the age of 20. And so what we find is that Jesus initiates the conversation. Verse 38 says, then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, what do you seek? And here we are reminded that even when it is we who think that we are searching for Christ, looking for Christ, it is still Christ Himself, isn't it? It's Christ who initiates that relationship with us, who draws us to Himself, who gets us to thinking, doesn't He? Okay? People talk about how, you know, they just started talking about how they just wanted to go to church or they just wanted to read their Bible. Well, it's God Himself who gets them to thinking, to asking this very same question that Jesus asked them. What do you think? Or what do you seek? Excuse me. Gets us to thinking by His Word and Spirit about what is really important in life. What really matters? What do you seek? And it behooves us to ask ourselves that very same question, doesn't it? What is it that you seek? It's a fundamental question, of life, one that not many people ask themselves very often or contemplate nearly enough. What do you seek? Do you seek the good life? Do you seek just happiness, an easy life? Do you seek for wealth, good fortune and fame? Do you seek to make a name for yourselves? Do you seek to out the pleasures of this world? Do you seek knowledge for knowledge's sake? What is it that you seek, congregation? And I don't know that these two disciples could have given a better answer than the one they responded with here. Rabbi, where are you staying? Where are you staying? In other words, they realized there was no simple, straightforward way to answer that question. Because the bottom line is, Jesus, we are seeking you. Where are you staying? We want to remain with you. You know, my wife, Betsy, will tell you that our first date was an all-day event. We went to dinner together, we saw a movie together, we played mini-putt together, and there's a number of other things, but we spent a long time together on that first date. Now, she didn't know that was what was going to happen, but I did. And that's because I didn't want to just spend an hour or two with her and just get to know her briefly and go on with my life. I wanted to get to know her. I wanted to be with her. I wanted to have a lot of time with her, to spend with her. And that is what it is like for anyone who comes to Christ by a true and saving faith. Especially when you are first saved, you want to have fellowship with your Savior. R.C. Sproul said that when he first became a believer, he just shut himself in a room and he read the Bible through straight in 1 week. He read through the Bible in 1 week. He couldn't get enough of Christ. He couldn't get enough of the Word of God. And we should all desire to be with Christ in such a way. Not to just receive Him for what we need for the moment and then move on. Not to just walk down the aisle at an altar call or to say the sinner's prayer or to get our ticket out of hell and be on our merry way. But rather, we should desire to be with Christ and to remain with Him, to sit at His feet and learn from Him. How many professing Christians are there out there who are like the 9 lepers, who are healed by the Lord and who never came back to say thank you to the Lord, who never came back to sit at the feet of Jesus? How many there are who never come back to Christ and sit at His feet to give glory to God, to remain with Him? No, these disciples wanted to stay with Christ. And we are told in the text in verse 39 that they came and saw where He was staying, and they remained with Him that day, all the rest of the day. Now, we don't know where this was. I was actually kind of hoping, I was doing a lot of study and research and commentators, you know, where does Jesus stay all these times? You know, and no one says a word. I mean, reading tons of, you know, because we're just not told. We don't know where Jesus stayed as He was traveling around and ministering to people. Nazareth would have been too far away, His hometown, for Him to go there. All we can say is Jesus was probably staying at a nearby town in a friend's home. And the more you read the Gospels, the more you realize just how much it must be the case that Jesus probably stayed in people's homes a lot. And no wonder, I mean, here's Jesus, this famous preacher, healing people. I'm sure lots of people wanted Him in their home. But He was probably staying in somebody's home. Now, how long would the disciples have been with Jesus? Well, the Apostle John records that it was about the 10th hour of the day. And commentators are divided as to whether John was using the Roman way of telling time or the Jewish way of telling time. The way they calculated and spoke of time was different. And I don't know that we can really say for sure which way John uses. Most are agreed, however, that the other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, do use the Jewish time. And so if John, if he was being consistent with them, he would have done the same thing. But he may have used Roman time. If it was Roman time, calculating from midnight, the 10th hour, from midnight to the 10th hour, it would have been 10 o'clock in the morning. If it was Jewish time, calculating from 6 a.m. in the morning, it would have been 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Most lean towards the idea that John was using Jewish time and would have been 4 o'clock in the afternoon. But in either case, they spent the rest of that day with Jesus and probably spent the night with Jesus as well. And can you imagine going to where Jesus is and having a sleepover with Christ, the Son of God, and just hanging out with Him? I mean, I don't know what that was like, but it must have been awesome and wonderful to spend the night with Jesus where He was staying. But perhaps even more important than the time of day in which this took place was the day in which this happened. Because this day was almost most certainly Saturday, which was the Sabbath day. And we know that because the wedding in Cana, recorded at the beginning of John chapter 2, would have taken place on a Wednesday. And we know that, get this, children, we know that the wedding in Cana would have taken place on Wednesday is because that's when Jewish weddings of young maidens took place. They took place on Wednesday. And so if I know somebody's getting married and they're planning it out, I may not know what month it was or what week it was, but I know what day it was. It was going to be on a Wednesday. Widows had their weddings on Thursdays, but if it was a young maiden, it would have been on a Wednesday. And so if you count back from John chapter 2, the wedding, back those 7 days, remember we're learning about the first week of Jesus' ministry, and we go back the first day that John the Baptist makes that declaration to the representatives of the Sanhedrin, that would have been a Thursday. And so that brings us to the Sabbath day for today. And how appropriate is that to consider, knowing that those who desire to remain with Christ will spend time with Him on the Sabbath day. It was on the Sabbath that Christ Himself invited Andrew and John to come with Him where He was, to fellowship with Him, to commune with Him. And it is on the Christian Sabbath that Christ invites each and every one of us to commune with Him as well. And no doubt all who desire to remain with Christ will come to Him Sabbath after Sabbath, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, week after week, to sit at the feet of Jesus, to learn from Him, to hear from Him. This is the day above all days. It should be the highlight of the week. The rest of the week should revolve around the Lord's Day, when we get to sit at the feet of Jesus. We get to hear from the voice of our Savior. It is here that we demonstrate our desire to be with Christ, to remain with Christ. It is preeminently on this day that we follow Christ, that we seek to know where He may be found. And He says to us, just like He said to Andrew and John, come and see. Come and see, Jesus invites us. Come and see what I have for you today. Hear from me. Learn from me. I will feed you. I will minister to you. I will bless you. But not only do we want to remind ourselves of the importance of coming to Christ in order to remain with Him, but we also want to be remade by Christ as well. How horrible it would be to remain with Christ and yet for us to never change, for us to never be made more like Him. What a misery it would be to spend eternity with Christ while yet in our sins, and always to be reminded of the great contrast there is between my Savior and me, between He and us. No, the point of remaining with Christ is in order to be made like Him. And we see the importance of this especially emphasized in the case of Simon Peter in our text. You know, the Apostle John is very selective in who he includes in these introductory chapters of his gospel. Like the other gospel writers, the conversion story of each apostle is not included. Have you ever noticed that, children? That we don't have the conversion story of each apostle. We don't have the conversion story of Bartholomew or Thaddeus. But you see, Peter is so significant as a leader of the apostles that John wants to point out this calling of Peter to us. He wants to single Peter out. In fact, there are a number of things about Peter that John brings out that the other gospel writers don't. Like, for example, Peter's restoration in John chapter 21 after he denied Christ three times. So while Andrew was used to bring his brother Peter to faith in Christ, Andrew would not be nearly as significant as the figure of the apostle Peter would be. And we see this in the new name that the Lord gives to Peter, which is in fact the name we give him all the time now, Peter. But as I mentioned earlier, since John and Andrew most likely spent the night with the Lord, it is then assumed that on the following day, at verse 41, even though the day is not necessarily mentioned, in verse 41, it is assumed that on the following day, Sunday, which is now the Lord's day, that Andrew got up early and ran home. And he found his brother Peter, and you can just picture him just opening up the door and saying, "Peter, we have found the Messiah." He just spent the day with him the day before. He spent the night with him. He says, "Peter, we found the Messiah." How excited he must have been to tell him about the Messiah. And then the text says that Andrew brought Peter to Jesus that day, on the Lord's day. Isn't that something? That was Andrew's first little mini sermon. "Peter, we found the Messiah." And in the latter half of verse 42, it says, "Now when Jesus looked at him," that is Peter, "he said, 'You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas,'" which is translated as stone or a rock. Cephas is Aramaic for rock. Peter is the Greek. But that's the very first thing that Jesus says to Peter. It's the very first thing. Peter comes to Jesus and Jesus says, "You are Simon, but you're going to be called Cephas. I'm going to change your name." How is that for an introduction? What a testimony that was to Christ's sovereignty over this man to rename Simon like that. Now, it's worth pointing out that in verse 42, where it says that Jesus looked at Peter, that word for look, when it says Jesus looked at Peter before he spoke to him, that word for look means to look into. It means to consider. It means to see clearly. And he looked into Peter. He considered Peter. He saw clearly what Peter would become. It carries with it this idea of gazing at someone, an intense perception of someone, a realization of someone. The same word is used of that servant girl who saw Peter warming himself by the fire. You remember that when the night that Peter would deny Christ, there was that servant girl. It says in Mark 16:47, "And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him." She tried to figure him out. She gazed at him. And she said, "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth." You see, she looked at Peter until she figured him out. And here is John looking at Peter with that intense gaze, piercing into his heart, at his character, at what he will be, saying, "You know your name has been Simon. But from now on, your name will be Cephas. Your name will be Peter. Your name will be a rock, a stone." The name Simon means hearing, or he has heard, to be more specific. Simon heard the call of Christ upon his life, but now he would become a rock. And you remember, his great confession would be a rock, wouldn't it? You remember what Peter would later say when Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus' response to him was, "I say to you that you are Peter. You're a rock. But upon this rock, this confession that you've just made, upon me, the solid rock, I will build my church. So the changing of Peter's name was very significant. Not every disciple got a name change. Not very many Bible characters did. A select few did. Abram, Abraham, Sarai, Sarah, Jacob, Israel, and so on. But what we need to realize is that Christ saw Peter for what he would become, not for what he already was, and looked at him in that light. Jesus did not see his potential, as some would speak of it, but he saw what he would turn Peter into. And he called him by a new name accordingly, according to what he would be. There's a story told of the famous artist Michelangelo, who was trying to sculpt something out of a rock. And somebody came up to him and said, "What are you doing?" And Michelangelo said, "I am releasing the angel imprisoned in this rock." And I think we could say that that is what Jesus does for every one of his disciples, for every one of us. He releases us from the rock-hard grip that sin has on us, and he frees us. And he remakes us, and he molds us into his image. He makes us oaks of righteousness. He makes us rocks who will remain faithful to him. John Calvin said, "All the godly indeed may justly be called Peters, because they are being fitted for the building of the temple of God." In Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, Jesus says to the church at Pergamos, "To him who overcomes, I will give him of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." And I don't know if we will literally be given new names when we enter into glory, but the point remains that Christ has, in a sense, renamed all of us, hasn't he? And he sees us not for what we are now, but for who we will be, for who he will make us to be. What will we be like on that final glorious day? And that is so important for us to remember. You are a new creation, dear believer. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You must not live in light of what you were or even of what you are right now, but what you will be and what God has created you to be. We can be very prone to be downcast, can't we? When we think about our own slow progress, our slow Christian walk sometimes, when we see ourselves committing the same sins we committed years ago and thought that we had put them to death, and we think to ourselves, "I'm still so prone to covetousness and to sinful anger and to impatience and to selfishness and pride and arrogance and bitterness and unforgiveness. What's wrong with me?" Yes, but God is making you a rock for him. And we need to remember to see each other in light of this, don't we? In light of what God promises that we all will be, in light of what he has said he will be, we need to remember that when we are prone to become frustrated and impatient with other believers, when we think about the sinfulness of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we say, "Oh, do you know what this person did? Or do you know what that person did? How can you believe what they did?" You know, it's not imperative that we view others in such a way in order to forgive them. But it's a lot easier if we remember that Christ has named each one of you a rock, and that is what he is making you to be. We have to remember who we are going to be, not who we are now. We have to remember who our brother and sister in Christ is going to be, not who they are now. Let us remember how we will see each other on that final day when not any one of us will have a spot or a wrinkle or any such thing, no blemish. And until that day comes, let us continue to point others to Christ, to point one another to Christ, that we may eventually see ourselves become the spiritual rocks that Christ has made us to be. Let's pray together. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you've given to us this morning, the reminder of who we will become. We ask, O God, that you would continue to be at work within us. We ask, O God, that you would open up opportunities for us to be able to point others to Christ, that we may see not only ourselves and our family members and our fellow church members, but so many receive Christ, remain with Christ, and be remade by him. And we will see them on that glorious day. Help us, O Lord, to live in light of these things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.